Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, reading everyone out loud together. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This passage that we read this morning are called the Beatitudes, just like the sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount. But neither one of those titles is in the Scripture itself. It's simply handles or names that people have put on things as to reference them, by sort of like a shorthand. So instead of every time saying that sermon that's in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we say the Sermon on the Mount, and by reference to that, people know by indication what it's referring to. Same with what we call the Beatitudes. When people say the Beatitudes, it's referring to these statements, pronouncements of blessings upon individuals under certain conditions and stipulating the blessings that they're to receive and do receive. A very popular minister in our area named a book entitled The Be Happy Attitudes. Well, the Beatitudes is not short for the Be Happy Attitudes, or the attitudes to have in order to be happy. So that's an interesting phrase to paraphrase. Actually, the Beatitudes is from a very, very old word that the medieval times writers conceived of when they conceived of the idea that saints would rise up to the what they called the beatific vision. And that's an old Latin word, or some word that we don't use. The beatific vision is enumerated in Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And they believed that the monks and the nuns who would discipline themselves and live very ascetic lives and great rigor with their bodies and great self-discipline, that it would so remove them from this world that eventually their minds would be free to actually see God. And they call that the beatific vision, or the seeing of God. And that was the pursuit of many to become so pure in heart that they would see God. And that was called the beatific vision. So the Beatitudes have something to do with attaining to that blessedness of seeing God eventually, or at some height. And it's more to do with that than the attitudes in order to be happy. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. Jesus pronounces blessings, a blessedness upon what he describes here. As happiness is greater than pleasure, so in a real sense, blessedness is higher than happiness. What Jesus is informing us here, and I want you to know that the Beatitudes, these statements are extremely rich, extremely worthy of deep study and rich in resource for God to teach us, that the blessings are not the natural consequences of what Jesus describes, but God pronounces a blessing God blesses these that Jesus is referring to. Just as repentance and the turning from sin is not equivalent to being righteous. Just because you turn from all sin doesn't mean, therefore, that there's righteousness there. There must be a turning from sin to righteousness to complete repentance. But if you just turn from sin in an exercise of just getting rid of all sin without having as your aim to be in total consecration to God, what you end up is the vacuum in between. At least logically, you end up with the vacuum in between. So it's not just to turn from sin. It's not enough just to be gentle and meek and has a natural consequence, be an inheritor of the earth and be happy about that. But the inheriting the earth is a blessing that God bestows that the meek will never be given to themselves. You follow me? A person who would be meek is blessed because not just that he will naturally have the earth, but that God is going to bless him with an inheritance. So the blessings are something that God actively blesses that person with, and not just a natural consequence. So it's not as though you could just try to adopt these attitudes in your life and therefore would end up being happy. Because if you could just adapt these attitudes in your life and end up being happy, that's a natural consequence. That would be a natural consequence of adapting these attitudes, and Jesus would not be instructing us in any relationship to God. He wouldn't inform us that there's blessings that come from God. That would just be the natural consequences of being meek and poor in spirit and all these things. And so, kind of a do-it-yourself happiness course. See what I'm saying? But Jesus came to bring us more than just the natural consequences of certain attitudes to achieve happiness. Jesus came to inform us that there's real blessedness. More than just the natural consequences of turning from sin, there's a real blessedness of eternal life. Okay? Now, I'm not aiming this morning to go through these Beatitudes and expound them. I have one in particular that I'm aiming at that is on my mind and heart. But I am going to go through the first few of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to simply point out a couple of things of the first few that we go along until I get to the one that I'm going to stay on. This is by no means a deep exposition of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. I'm certain that Jesus means poor in spirit to turn the minds away and our minds away from the thoughts of earthly riches and earthly poverty and material riches and material poverty. I'm certain when he said in spirit, he's referring and taking all of our minds away from external, physical, material things to the heart. Because all of these things are matters of the heart as we look at them and how we are internally and how we are in relationship to other people. These are all matters of the spirit, all matters of the heart. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever sat down and looked at each one of these that he says are blessed and tried to understand what it means to be poor in spirit? Quite challenging. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? In light of the fact that Jesus is talking to a Jewish congregation, in light of the fact that they've been under that tutor for 1,500 years, the law, in light of the fact that they were people greatly enlightened by having the law directly communicated to them, but in light of the fact that they were people who were greatly open to and developed in their thoughts that God requires of them the commandments and obedience to Him. In the light of their own consciousness of having sinned against God, this, I believe, would have been more powerful to them than to us, that they were poor in terms of heart. That in light of transgressing God's law, becoming a slave to sin, the heart had not the funds, not the wealth, to redeem itself, to ransom itself, to pay God back, to pay what they owed the law. The poor in spirit, the poor in the heart. You might think that that's referring to a humility, a great poverty, a sense of, I'm such a poor soul, and sort of a humility of I'm just nothing in my soul. I'm just nothing, and trying to be poor in spirit by just saying I'm just a nothing. But I don't think that's the spirit that God really means by poor in spirit. And humility doesn't say I'm just nothing. Humility never says I'm nothing. Humility says I'm not more important than anyone else. But humility never says I'm nothing. That's a false humility. I'm nothing, I can't do anything. That's a false humility. Humility says that I'm not more important than anybody else, and I do have that abilities, but they're not to be directed towards my own self-gratification. Humility sees itself in its proper light, its true light. Poor in spirit. Those who know that they cannot pay what they owe, that they owe a debt that they cannot pay. They know that they will always be in arrears with the law. They know that they cannot make up for what the law requires of them. They know they've transgressed. They know they cannot redeem themselves. They know that they cannot pay the ransom out of slavery for themselves. They know that they must have, if there is going to be a ransom paid for their sins, it must be paid by someone else. If there's to be redemption out of slavery, that redemption will come by some other means, some other resources, but not themselves. And God, Jesus is telling us that there is a kingdom for people like that. God has made a kingdom for people who can't redeem themselves, ransom themselves out of sin. There's a kingdom for people who are poor in heart. Good. There is a kingdom that God has made in which Jesus is building many mansions for people who couldn't afford the key, let alone the house. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. There is a kingdom for them. Blessed are those who are aware of their poverty within. I take that statement, Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are aware that they're poor in spirit, but I take that to mean that by implication, because as he goes and says, blessed are those who mourn, he doesn't have to follow up and say, blessed are those who know they mourn. Those who are poor in spirit, he clearly to me indicates and means that people who are poor in spirit, they would know if they're poor in spirit. They would be conscious that they know that they owe a debt they could never pay. Poor in spirit. The consciousness of being poor in spirit in this regard engenders and produces and secures and activates a soul in such a way that it brings them to a state of knowing that a need exists. Those who are poor in spirit know that they are deficient in meeting the demands of the law for their transgressions. Those who are poor in spirit live in the consciousness that they will not be able to pay what they owe. They never depart from that knowledge and that consciousness. Even if one enters into salvation, even if they come to believe and know that Christ in his death the scriptures portray it as he provided a ransom price. He provided something that was sufficient to ransom the sinner out of his sin. And even knowing that and believing that and having the benefits of that doesn't alleviate us from knowing that we are still too poor to pay. We had to be beneficiaries and recipients of this Redeemer when it came to ransom us from sin, out of slavery. So it's an abiding state. And there's a kingdom God has made for those who know that's their state. And in that kingdom, the redeemed will always know that they're redeemed. Redeemed by somebody else. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not talking about people who might, in their experience in life, have gone to a lot of funerals. Or maybe had a large family and most of their siblings and parents and cousins have died. They've just had a lot of grief and mourning because so many people have died in their life. Because if that were true, there are some people who grow up in such a manner and such a circumstances that death has never touched them in this life. They grew up perhaps in a very wealthy family with no siblings, with young parents, and great wealth, and they're able to travel around, and their parents live longer than they do, and they're never touched by grieving and mourning. So in that case, the blessedness that Jesus pronounces could never be there. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn their poverty. Blessed are those who mourn their guilt. Blessed are those who mourn the true state that they are before the law of God. Blessed are those who take stock in their relationship to God and His law, see that they are too poor to pay God what they owe Him, that they've not given to Him, and mourn over that. Blessed are those who mourn their own death as the wages of sin. Blessed are those who recognize that through their transgression of the law of God, they are under the curse of death. Blessed are those who recognize that and mourn, grieve, that they have brought upon themselves the judgment of the law of God. It does not hurt a person. It does not hurt a person to pay attention to the matters of eternity and reality and God and His law, take stock where they stand in relationship to that. And as they see that they are worthy of death and have lived in death, to mourn over that fact. It doesn't hurt them. It doesn't hurt us to look reality in the face, come face to face with it, see what really is true, where we really stand, and be grieved by that. It doesn't hurt to mourn. It's not bad for us to mourn. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for those who mourn shall be comforted." People are not going to come and pat you on the back to fulfill this blessing. People are not going to come and say, "Oh, don't feel so bad, don't grieve so much, don't mourn so deeply over your sins." That's not the comfort that Jesus is talking about. Jesus said those who mourn over their sins are blessed because they shall be comforted. Jesus came to give comfort. Jesus came as the Comforter. He came to comfort those who know that they are in poverty in their souls, and that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and that they are mourning over those. He came to comfort them with the good news that there's bread from heaven that the Father has sent, that if you eat it, you shall live forever. He came to comfort them with the good news that if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the comfort that God gives. Not the trying to relieve the mourning and the grief over sin, but the promise of something other than trying to get over those feelings and get over the mourning. But something that is beyond that, that is a promise to what? Correct the death. Correct the slavery. Correct that which sin has produced. What would satisfy a mourning person? A person who is mourning over the death of their child, what would satisfy them sufficiently to stop mourning? Nothing but the child coming back to life. What satisfies the sinner who has been brought to mourn his sin and his death and his trespasses and sin? Nothing really satisfies until he'd been brought out of his sin and out of his death and made alive in Christ. Nothing less than that satisfies. Mourning shall turn into what? Joy in the gospel. He shall be blessed because God has sent a comforter, Jesus. Jesus went away and sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And He's given to everyone who repents and believes the promise of salvation. And He comes and dwells within, and He brings Christ with Him to dwell within. That's the comfort that is the blessing to those who mourn over their sin, mourn over their poverty, mourn over their death that they are in sin. The blessedness that Jesus says God will bestow is not a pat on the back or pity along with the sinner. But He goes beyond that to where He actually gives life to those who are dead. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Where gentle in the King James is meek, also humble. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth really should be translated, the word is the word land, actually. Doesn't mean they're going to get the whole earth in a millennial kingdom. He's talking to Jews here, and the land was always that which God portrayed as the ultimate bounty of His salvation and blessings to Israel. When they got to the land, they didn't enter into unbelief. God brought them around 40 years later and gave them the land like He promised. The salvation that God has for us through Christ is portrayed by that land that they were bringing Israel to. And Hebrews confirms that when it talks about let us, under the gospel, let us make sure we believe, and instead of like they did through unbelief, didn't enter the land, if we don't believe, we won't enter this salvation. We won't enter into Christ. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the gentle. They shall receive that salvation that God has been aiming at and revealing all along. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who take into stock what the true state of their heart is, their poverty of heart. Blessed are those in mourning for over that poverty and mourning over the death of their own soul through sin and their own responsibility. Blessed are those who take that position and know that reality and walk in the truth of that reality in humility with themselves and humility with other people. Blessed are they, for God has a place for them to dwell. It is not the place that they're dwelling in. Those who are poor in spirit and know it, and those who mourn over their poverty of spirit and walk in the truth of that, must walk humbly. Must walk with lowliness of mind in their relationship towards other, in relationship towards God. There is no place for an exaltation of oneself in view of anybody else when you know that through your sin you are poor and cannot redeem yourself, and that you mourn over your death in sin, and that it was your own responsibility that you died in sin. And if you walk in that reality, you must walk with lowliness of mind. There's no place for anyone to have an attitude that you poor sinners who need Christ, I'm so thankful that I don't need Christ. In fact, that's the whole point of why John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Anyone who does not recognize their poverty of spirit, and anyone does not mourn over the fact that they have sinned against God and are dead in their trespasses and sin, and are blind to that and deny that reality, they do not humble themselves. They say they have no sin. They don't need Jesus. But those who recognize their poverty and mourn over it must walk humbly before others and before God. Jesus said they have a blessing of a land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. King James says, filled. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here's where I want us to park this morning. This is the end of the line this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, and they alone, shall be satisfied, shall be filled. No one else will. What is the blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Satisfaction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied with righteousness. They shall be filled with righteousness. They shall be filled with that which they are hungering and thirsting for. How could it be otherwise? Why would Jesus say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied with, and name something else? What's the satisfaction when you're hungering for a sandwich? You know, when you're hungering for bread and somebody gives you a stone, what's the satisfaction? When you're hungering for fish and somebody gives you a serpent, what's the satisfaction? There's no satisfaction until you get what you were hungering and thirsting for. You're thirsty for water and somebody gives you vinegar. There's no satisfaction. It might be a whole, might be more vinegar than you can drink in all your whole lifetime, but there's no satisfaction when you're thirsty for water. Now Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are blessed because they shall be satisfied with what they are hungering for and thirsting for. What a blessing. What a blessing. Jesus said, if you ask, you seek, you knock, you shall have it open to you, and you shall receive it, and you shall find it. Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. You'll be filled with it. Jesus says that there is a righteousness that we can be filled with that satisfies. Jesus is saying that the hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not a misplaced appetite, is not a misplaced interest, is not a misplaced thirst, but that there is a righteousness that correlates with the hunger and the thirst that matches it and satisfies it. What a blessing! What a blessing that God made us in such a way that when we are awakened to our poverty and sin, when we are awakened to mourn over our poverty and slavery to sin, when we are humbled by the fact that we have transgressed God's law and cannot stand before God on our own because we have sinned against Him, and when we are awakened to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after a relationship with God that is right, after a state within that is right, that there is such a state and such a relationship that we can have, and it satisfies every longing, hunger, and thirsting for it. That's a blessing. You can't hunger for more righteousness than you can have. You can't thirst for more righteousness than is possible. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if God has awakened a longing and a hunger and a thirst and an interest in righteousness, out of your own sense of unrighteousness, out of your own sense of dissatisfaction with your moral state, if God's awakening that within you, I want you to know that awakened hunger and thirst for righteousness is not beyond what is possible for you to be filled with in this life. You're not awakened with an appetite, you're not awakened with a thirst that you'll be disappointed for, disappointed with. You need not go to sleep at night thinking to yourself and whispering to God, "Oh God, I want more of you than I can have. I want more right living and more right heart than I can ever have in this life. Oh God, I'm so thankful someday that when I get to heaven, I'll have righteousness." You don't need to pray like that. You don't need to think like that. Because that's not where the satisfaction is to be found. You take it with you to there. You enter the land with righteousness. You enter the land with faith. But to the extent that you hunger and thirst after righteousness, do not give it any thought that you hunger after more than is possible, that you just can't be filled with all that you're hungering for. They shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? What does he mean by righteousness here? It's that which would satisfy that soul that knows it's dead. Dead to God. Dead to neighbor. Dead within. Hungering and thirsting. Oh, that which I would do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do. I need righteousness in my soul. I need I need my heart pumping out righteousness so that which I would do, I do do. That which I don't want to do, I don't do, because righteousness is alive within me. The law, I face the law and it does nothing but slay me, because there's nothing in my heart that is alive and living and pumping out righteousness throughout my whole being. All that's pumping throughout my being is selfishness. My heart is wicked and selfish. God begins to quicken that soul, begins to enliven that soul, and begins to generate it with a discomfort in that soul for something that would satisfy what it becomes aware of that it's dissatisfied with. Starts to hunger after something that it doesn't have. It doesn't have that love towards God. It doesn't have that love towards neighbor, its neighbor. It doesn't have that patience that love would have. It doesn't have, it's always seeking its own instead of love that seeketh not its own. God begins to awaken a person to the dissatisfaction of their present state so that they will start to hunger after a different state. If the law of God has come to you and is working upon you and awakening you and stirring you, don't resist that. That's God trying to instill a hunger within you for a different state than you presently know. Only dissatisfaction with what we eat will generate a hunger for something other than what we have. Only the dissatisfaction for what we take in that doesn't fulfill, do we begin to get an idea, maybe there's something else to eat. Maybe there's something else that satisfies. The repeated indulgence of the flesh stimulates and excites for a while, but pretty soon, the person starts going, maybe there's something that satisfies, that's real, more than just this momentary satisfaction. Our own natures are dissatisfied with living in sin. And the reasonable man that would think about it would begin to think, can there be something else besides the way that I'm going and living? Is there happiness possible for me? Why do you think people call into all these talk shows all day long? Trying to resolve the problems that come up. They come up in relationships and in their own heart because they're dead. Isn't there some other way? Hunger, thirst, for a heart that is not condemned by its own conscience and a heart that's not condemned by God and a heart that's not condemned by the law. Righteousness in the heart. Jesus never talked in terms of blessed are those who hunger and thirst after an imputed righteousness. You can't be filled with an imputed righteousness. He's talking about a real life experience of being corrected in the thoughts and intents of our hearts until our thoughts and intents of our hearts are controlled by the love of God and constrained by the love of God. That righteousness rises up through Christ who dwells within and the Spirit that dwells within. Righteousness begins to prevail in the heart and floods throughout the heart, and the love of God is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and righteousness lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is the means of being filled with righteousness? What is the means by which righteousness comes to take over and dominate and rule and reign in the heart? Well, one of the means Jesus is pointing out is hungering and thirsting. Now, I want you to know that this is a promise. I want you to see the promise in this. This is not merely a description of marching orders or a teacher's instruction to a student of how to do the exercises of the lesson. This is a promise by Jesus Christ Himself of the blessing of satisfaction and fulfillment of righteousness to those who hunger and thirst after it and for it. When people are awakened to their sin and they begin to become acquainted with their sin and then their slavery, they become awakened to certain things that they become convicted about. But eventually they are drawn by God to be convicted about their heart and their motives. Not just their actions, but their state. Until pretty soon, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage and body of death? And when people are delivered, it's through a promise. It's when they are brought to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Eventually, at some point, God makes a promise that they have heard of and aware of. It makes it quicken to them to where they see their way out is what God is exactly is promising, and it's made live to them. To Samuel Brengel, it was, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We heard that testimony on Wednesday night. To him, it became alive to him that God promised to cleanse him as well as forgive him. And he believed it. It was quickened to his heart. It was exactly what he was hungering and thirsting for. To somebody else, it's John 3:16. All of a sudden, something that somebody memorized and quoted a thousand times. At the point of hunger and thirst, God makes it alive to them, and all of a sudden it's the only thing they've ever heard from God. But it's enough, and it satisfies. Because the heart goes out in faith, and God comes down to a heart that goes out in faith and is pleased to see that heart that goes out in faith, and all of His blessings He begins to bestow upon him, just as He promised, as soon as that heart receives and believes the promise that God has quickened to his heart. And the heart is satisfied. Oh, yes. Oh, the depths of the riches of the grace of God that have all of a sudden become known to that person. Oh, it is sufficient. Oh, it is deep enough and wide enough and high enough for all my hungerings and thirstings and my need. Where my sin abounded, all of a sudden you have seen grace does much more abound. Where they hungered after forgiveness, the mercy bestowed to the heart and spoken to the heart is far beyond the concept of what it could possibly be. The heart that's under conviction can't really conceive of God really forgiving that much until He speaks peace to the soul. To the soul rises up in faith in the promise of God to forgive. And his hungering for forgiveness is met. His hungering for forgiveness is met. He's satisfied that he is utterly, completely forgiven. He knows it. He's not still hungering for more. Because the blood is trusted in. God's promise about the blood is trusted in. It's sufficient to atone. God's mercy is so bountiful. It is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And he thirsts after righteousness. And it's not just a matter of forgiveness, but God sends His Comforter, the Holy Spirit, like a river of living waters that satisfies that thirst, that he thirsts no more, that he has a bountiful supply within his being, that he thirsts no more for fellowship and holiness and righteousness. And he comes by the Holy Spirit and sheds his love of God abroad in our hearts, and the thirst for holiness, the thirst for peace, the thirst for cleansing, the thirst for righteousness is satisfied. And the satisfaction is exceedingly abundantly above all we could have asked or thought beforehand. It's deep enough. It's wide enough. It's deeper than we can see. It's wider than we can see. What we are conscious of is deep enough for us and wide enough for us. Shall be filled. The blessing upon those who hunger and thirst after righteousness is they shall be filled with it. What they're hungering for. What they're thirsting for. Some people get an interest in righteousness. Some people are quickened and awakened to some interest in righteousness. They gain an awareness and through the conscience and various things, they get a sense that they need to be righteous. But it's only an appetizer. They get a taste. They don't want to take the time to let that taste generate an appetite. They don't want to take the time to put their attention upon the taste of the idea of righteousness, the taste of the idea of holiness, the taste of the idea of walking pleasing to God. They get a taste of it. They get the idea of it. They get excited about it, like somebody goes and tastes an hors d'oeuvre or something like that, and then, well, that was really good. I have to do that some other time. And they go on in the party. Jesus isn't talking about those who just get a taste. Just get their taste bud teased a little bit. He's talking about those who will stop, pay attention to some new taste, this new idea that God is quickening them to, and will stop and start paying attention to it, and start hungering and thirsting for it. And their hungering and thirsting must go on and on until they're satisfied, because they're filled. Some people do not get the blessing of the fullness of righteousness because they don't continue to hunger. They draw their own conclusions of how long they should hunger and thirst, how strong they should hunger and thirst. And by their definition, they think they've hungered and thirsted strong enough or long enough, and they just stop. Well, I guess it's not for me, or it's not really true, or some other thought. But God's work is to draw out the soul that is hungering and thirsting, that does not have righteousness, to draw out the soul and to still such a hunger, to such a thirst, that to that soul it becomes life or death. God's work is to draw out that soul into such hungering and such thirsting. To that soul, they must come into righteousness and have the fulfillment of righteousness, or there's nothing worth living for. That God is to draw out the soul until it becomes the number one thing that they must pursue and will pursue, or die in pursuing it. That's the hungering and the thirsting that shall be filled. Anything less than that, God will not fill. Because it's not the hungering and thirsting that God will bless. If it's only to get the blessing that somebody else has gotten, if it's only to relieve the mourning over our death and sin, if it's only to get out of the tragedy of transgressing God's law and being under the condemnation of the law, if it's only to satisfy those interests, you won't be blessed. But the interest that God has in mind to bless people with is righteousness. That they would so hunger and thirst after righteousness, not to escape hell, not to escape the discomforts of mourning over their sin, not to comfort them because they've sinned and they're uncomfortable about it and they're guilty about it, but all the way until they are hungering and thirsting after being changed. There are some trains in Europe, very fast trains. And there are some slow trains, regular trains. They stop at every town. But the fast trains, they don't stop at those towns. They go all the way through, and they're going 150 miles an hour. And you get on one of those trains and want to go to one of those small towns, and you're not going to be let off there. You've got to make sure you get the train that stops at the town you want. But if you want to go fast, make sure you get on the train that starts in Paris and doesn't stop till it gets 500 miles away. If you're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, you've got to get on the train that only has one destination, a changed heart. Not just forgiveness, not just feel better, not just comfort, but a change. That hungering and thirsting heart after righteousness that won't be satisfied with anything less than righteousness in the heart. It won't stop along the way and do with second best, partial. It is raised up to hunger and thirst after the very thing that God intends to bless us with. The indwelling Spirit that moves us, inspires within us, and secures within us a righteous life. Paul said that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Paul prayed to the Ephesians that all the fullness of the Godhead may dwell in you. God intends not to just forgive us, but that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might be righteous within and not just forgiven for the past. But what I want to impress upon you today by this promise of Jesus is this. How to impress it strong enough. That this blessing of righteousness that satisfies and fills will only be dispensed to the soul that hungers and thirsts appropriately and accordingly. And it's a sure thing. It's a certainty that those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. But it's a certainty that those who are not filled have not hungered and thirsted after righteousness. If Jesus is true, then the blessing of being filled with righteousness that satisfies will come to all who hunger and thirst. And those who do not receive that blessing have not hungered and thirsted in the manner that Jesus is talking about. But set aside that section of it. What I want to emphasize to you this morning is, turn yourself loose. Turn yourself loose and believe the words of Jesus, that there is a fullness of righteousness poured out in every soul who hungers and thirsts accordingly. You know why gold is so valuable? One reason is there's so little of it. And you take so much to dig for it and refine for it. It's so hard to get. And righteousness of soul is so hard to get because there are so many obstacles in the way according to the world and the flesh and the devil. But it's there. And it's dispensed as a blessing from God. But we must hunger and thirst. We must keep hungering and thirsting. And God opens to our minds to cause us to see we have this obstacle that we've never seen before. And we keep hungry and thirsting. We see that and we deal with that. And we keep hungry and thirsting. And God shows us another obstacle. A point of unbelief. A point of anger. A point of unforgiveness. Until He clears away the obstacles we've never seen. Some people think that as they exercise that, they see an obstacle, they get rid of that obstacle, and they think, now I've got it because I got rid of that obstacle. But it's not satisfying yet. There's still a piece of the puzzle missing. Don't know what it is, but you know what it is. You can see indications that there's a piece missing. But at some point, God intends to remove that, make you know what that piece is, that you can supply it. You can be filled. Great are the precious promises of God. This is one of the clearest. I have seen people take certain books, famous Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, for one. Begin to read that. It starts to generate a hunger in them. Oh God, they have something I've never even conceived of. They have something, some fullness. They have something that you brought into their heart. I don't know anything about. What I have doesn't satisfy me. And you start to hunger. I've seen people start to hunger and thirst and hunger and thirst and hunger and thirst. And they set aside everything else. And they set aside all of the considerations. And they disengage themselves from the things of worldly pursuits. And disengage themselves from things of busy pursuits. And disengage themselves of things that are unworthy pursuits. Unworthy of walking in righteousness with God. Because they get hungrier and thirstier. And hungrier and thirstier. You take a man who's hungry and thirsty enough. There's only one thing that will satisfy. Food. And drink. And he won't consider expending his energy for anything else. To him, it's life and death. And that is the hungering and thirsting God honors and blesses. What I want to do this morning is lay before you, if you're in need for God's fulfillment of His promises to you, to fulfill righteousness within you, bring it to full flower, bring it to fullness, fill you till you're satisfied with a heart that is righteous before Him. You're dissatisfied. You're still hungering and thirsting. I'm going to lay before you this promise. There is a blessing of fullness and fulfillment and satisfaction to those who hunger and thirst and not stop. Do not be discouraged. Do not stop. Be encouraged by the promise of God that there is a fullness and a filling and a satisfaction in righteousness that satisfies to those who hunger and thirst after it. If you don't know completely what that means, if you're confused about what that means, God will teach you and make known to you exactly what it is He will satisfy you with. But you've got to hunger and thirst and be driven to fulfill that hunger and thirst. Don't look around you and see how much other people are hungry and thirsty. Or if they're hungry and thirsty. Don't be satisfied with just a pat on the back and a few kind words to ease your mourning over sin. Don't be just satisfied with somebody trying to comfort you about your guilt over sin. Turn your eyes towards God and hunger and thirst after righteousness from Him. He will fill until your soul is satisfied. God is sufficient. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. But you only taste it because you're hungry. Nobody ever tastes and sees that the Lord is good until they have a hunger after Him, to know Him. Be encouraged this morning. There's a fullness of life in Christ, a righteous life, a holy life, a satisfying life. But it's the last thing. It's the last thing that you eat when you're hungry after it. Because it's so satisfying, you don't hunger after anything else. It's the last thing you drink as you're thirsting after it. Because once you drink it, you're not thirsty for anything else. Salvation is the last thing the sinner looks for and finds. Because it's so satisfying. We stop looking for anything else. Jesus is enough. He told the woman at the well, if you drink of the water that I could give you, you'll never thirst again. That's true. If you're thirsty this morning, I want to emphasize to you, there is a satisfaction from God that will leave you satisfied. Let your mind humble itself to say, Lord, my dissatisfaction needs to inform me that I need to thirst and hunger for more than what I've thought of before. Awaken me, Lord, to hunger and thirst as You would have me to be. Let's pray.